Happy New Year to everybody. You guys look great, especially you. Does it feel like it's been, like we've been in the new year quite a bit? Like it just seems like that happened a long time ago coming into the new year. I've discovered that it doesn't matter how long it feels, you will still write 2018 on everything for like two more months. I had my blood drawn and I ruined every form that day. And every time I thought to myself, I know it's not 2018 anymore, but the minute that pen goes down, old habits, man, old habits. Which is a little bit about what this series is about. This series called Follow the Cloud. Some of you are like, that makes no sense to me. You'll love it. There's this great story in the Old Testament about how God moves a group of people from one spot to another, and he gets them to go by following a cloud. Hence the name. Perfect, you guys are tracking. But if you don't do the new thing, you'll just keep doing the old thing to your detriment. That's just how we are as people. We get scared, and we get scared of new stuff because, I mean, the unknown, there's a reason we call things fear of the unknown, because if you don't know what's out there and you've experienced something bad in the past, the minute you step into that thing you've not experienced before, you get scared that something bad will happen again. Now, the truth is you only ever move into the unknown by letting go of what you're holding on to and grabbing onto that new thing. Which means that I need to tell you now about my science teacher. My junior year in high school, I had a science teacher. His name was Dr. Vandercook. You could call him Dr. V or Vandercookie. He was cool with either because he was a great guy. He was one of those science teachers that wasn't going to show you something in a book and explain something in a long, boring, like Bueller science teacher. He was more like the, like, Back to the Future, Dr. Emmett Brown, science teacher. He was always blowing something up or putting something in acid. He was always willing to do something tangibly and practically, even if that was completely impractical. I told you that to tell you this. One day he was regaling us with the geological rock formations on the Colorado River, and we were all looking at him like, and he realized none of us had ever been to the geological rock formations on the Colorado River. So that was a tremendous deprivation to him that we had never been there, so he organized a trip. So the summer of my, he was a great guy. The summer of my junior year, that's how I end up standing on the Colorado River. And the only reason I told you this is because this story really begins with me standing in a tree holding onto a rope by the Colorado River about 20 feet off the ground. Because he organized this trip, he had all these canoes because he had been like a former scout leader. So he invited us all to come on this canoe trip and like our parents all agreed. And so we drove from California out through Barstow to where the Colorado River is in Arizona. And we just went down to Lake Havasu on these canoes, which was tremendous fun. But one day he was explaining to us how a pendulum or a fulcrum works. So like he was showing us on the ground with a fulcrum. Then he was like, no, a pendulum is like a 360 degree version. So this tree on the riverbank, it was really a tall tree and had this rope tied into it. And the rope had this knot on the bottom. And that was to give the rope some weight. And what you would do is you would climb up into the tree to the first branch where you could get a hold of the rope. And then you would climb up to the second branch of the tree, which was really high. And then you would hold on to the rope, and then you would just jump. And as you fell, and you know, you would fall towards the ground, then the rope would get tight, and then it would raise you off the ground, over the bank, out over the water, and then at the crest of the arc, you would let go, and then you would fall into the Colorado River. It's pretty sweet. Now, here's the deal. There were only two rules about it. The first is you had to know how to swim. If you didn't know how to swim, you were not allowed to go to the tree. The second, you had to let go of the rope at the crest of the arc to drop into the water. If you were willing to do those two things, you could go on the rope swing. So the line for the rope swing started on tree branch number one, because that's where you stood to wait for the rope with the knot on it to swing back so you could grab it, because if not, you'd be in the water. So you had to wait there. Then you handed it down to the last person on the branch who would then climb up to the next one and they would go. And it was super fun because you'd get up there, you'd hang onto the rope, you would jump off, you would pass the people on the lower branch like, hey, everybody, and then zoom out into the water and let go at the crest of the arc. Story make perfect sense? Okay. So several of us went. Nobody died. It was my turn. I was waiting on the tree branch. My friends passed the rope down. I climbed up to the top. As soon as I got up there, I thought to myself, this is really high off the ground. It was very high off the ground. It was higher off the ground than it looked when I was on the ground. Which someone explained to me scientifically is true, that things look higher when you're up on top than on the ground because you're also looking down the length of your body. So when you're on the ground, you're like, oh, it's not that high. Then you get up there and it's like, oh, it's about 5 feet higher than I thought it was going to be. Because science. Okay, so I get all the way up into the tree. I got the rope and I'm looking, this is a very long way down. And I realize then the importance of grasping the rope as tightly as possible because the rope in that moment is going to be the only thing that keeps me from hitting the ground directly. So I did my bravest yell, which sounded not so brave, jumped off, plummeting towards the ground. Physics did its job. Shot me out across the river all the way up to the crest of the ark where I did not let go of the rope. I would like to tell you there was some sort of rope malfunction. It's not possible. I would like to tell you that there was a brave reason that I did not let go of the rope. But the truth is, I was scared. I was scared of letting go of the rope. You see, when you get to the exact moment at the crest of the ark, to let go of the rope. If you don't let go of the rope, that really short window of time immediately turns into the rope going back over the land towards the tree. And your inevitable ride back towards the tree causes things to flash into your mind. Here's what flashed into my mind. My grandparents had a game called Skittle Bowl in their basement. Skittle Bowl is played exactly the way it looks here in the picture. It's bowling, but you don't roll the ball. The ball is attached to a string, which is attached to a little pole next to the bowling alley, and you just swing the ball towards the pins and knock them over. The reason it jumped into my mind is because I was about to skittle bowl all of my friends from the lower branch into the ground, and after I did, I struck the tree directly. When we all got up off the riverbank, my future brother-in-law punched me as hard as he could in the chest and said, and I quote, "Why didn't you let go of the rope?" To which I responded, in truth, "I don't know." Because in that moment, I did not know why I did not let go of the rope. Now, years later, with extensive counseling, I didn't go to counseling for it, I promise you, I have discovered why I did not let go of the rope. And it was fear. It was fear of something bad happening. I didn't let go of the rope because for the majority of the ride, the rope was the only thing saving my life. For the first bit, had I not had the rope, I would not have been allowed to be on the ride. For the second bit, if I was not holding onto the rope, I would be flat on the ground. There was only one point in time in the entire ride that letting go of the rope made sense, and that was in that moment at the crest of the ark. And at that moment in the crest of the ark, I had been so focused on never letting go of that rope to save my life that I was unable to let go of the rope because I had never really gotten it through my brain that the point of the ride was not holding onto the rope, it was letting go of the rope at the right time. And when I missed that opportunity, it became very clear to me that the only way we ever move into the future and accomplish the things that we're supposed to do is to let go of what we're no longer supposed to be holding onto and grab onto the next thing. This is exactly how God works. God is always calling us into an uncertain, unknown future, and he's always asking us to grab onto what he is offering at the expense of all of the things that we previously had. Now, here's what I want you to recognize. Sometimes the rope isn't a bad thing that we have to let go of. Sometimes the rope is actually a good thing. But to get to what's next, you have to say goodbye to what was last. And as we move into this new year, if we're gonna truly become who God created us to be, to be who he sees us as, not how we feel about ourselves, we have to let go of those things that we believe are saving our lives and grab onto the one thing that actually will save our life, which is Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Exodus. And if you don't have a Bible, it's all right. We'll put the verses up on the screen. The book of Exodus is a story about people exiting, that's what it's called, Exodus, one country to the next. Spoiler alert, they're going to follow a cloud to get from one country to the next. See, the people of Israel have been trapped as slaves in the land of Egypt for 400 years. See, previously they lived in their own country, they were doing just great, and then a famine came. And as a result of the famine, they coped with the lack of food by moving south to the land of Egypt. And there was not that many of them when they arrived, but they stuck around. Now, I don't know if you've ever been an uninvited house guest and then stuck around longer than you were supposed to be there. Like, you've probably never stayed around 400 years longer than you were supposed to be in a spot. But they tend to put you to work to get you to leave. The problem is that the people of Israel became slaves, which means you have to do the work and you can't leave. And for 400 years, they basically multiplied people on top of people living in this postage stamp of area called Goshen in the land of Israel, captives of the king of Egypt named Pharaoh. And Pharaoh does not want to let them go. And so doing all this slave labor has broken the people down to a place where they see themselves as slaves, they think of themselves as slaves, and they don't believe that there's anything better for them than just coping to get by. And that's where God then decides he's going to do something about it. So in the book of Exodus chapter 3, we're going to look at 2:7-8, and then we're going to jump ahead to them moving. But in 3:7-8, he's talking to Moses. And Moses is this man who had grown up in Egypt, and God says, I'm going to use you to set my people free. You're going to be my instrument as I rescue the people. And so in Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 7, it says this, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Don't miss this. The heart of God is drawn to the tears of humans. If you are here today, and it's been 365 days that were not stellar in your life, if you're here today, and just since January 1st, things have not been going well, God is not blind to what's happening in your life, and he is not deaf to how you feel about it. That God, in his heart, is good, and he does not like human suffering. He's not indifferent to us. He understands what we're going through. This is essentially what Jesus is. Jesus is God come to earth so that he can be with us in our suffering. Now, at this moment, God says, I see and I hear and I'm concerned about their suffering and I'm going to do something about it. Even if it feels like you are alone in your suffering, even if it feels like no one cares, God sees and hears and he does do something. What we're going to learn in this story is that he doesn't always do things the way we would do them, and he doesn't do them in our time frames. That's not because he isn't good. It's because he isn't us. That God is good, and he loves, and he offers something better, which is what the next verse is about. He says this to Moses, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The milk and honey part of this passage, like milk and honey sounds like a candy bar from ancient times, doesn't it? Are you hungry? Have a milk and honey. It's delicious. The reason that milk and honey are used here to describe the good and spacious land is because what does it take to have milk? Mammals. You guys are totally sleeping on goats here. Mammals. That's what it takes to have. You can have cows, you can have goats, you can even milk sheep. I hear you can milk cats. Okay, here's the deal. In this, five people went like this. It was really great. His name's Greg. Okay, so in this situation, right, you gotta have animals, you gotta have mammals. So if you want milk, you gotta have cows, which means you gotta have land. If you are a slave, you are not allowed to own land. You don't have property. That's one of the reasons you are stuck. There's no place for you to go to get away from being abused. I'm gonna give you land where you're gonna be able to own and possess and have things. And then what does it take to have honey? Bees, right? You gotta have bees and you gotta have plants because they gotta fly around and pollinate stuff. So I'm going to send you to a good land, plenty of land where you can have animals and you can have plants, you can grow fruit. There will be the sweet and delicious things of life. If you don't have milk and you don't have honey, you don't have dessert. So God is not offering them substance that they can live off of or coping mechanisms. He's offering them the best things, the things that come after the good things. If you're going to let go of what you're holding on to, you won't do it unless you believe that what God is offering is better. And God is regularly offering us something better than what we have on our own, and he's putting it just far enough out of our reach that we've got to let go of what we have to reach it. If you want the good life, God is saying, you have to leave behind the land of Egypt. Now, they want to go, but the people there don't want them to go because slavery. If people are doing all your work for you and you get to tell them what to do and if they, you don't have to pay them, that's like a benefit to your economy. So this guy Pharaoh, he does not want to let the people of Israel go. So God tells Moses, you're going to go. There's going to be basically 10 times you're going to say, let God's people go. And Pharaoh's going to be like, nope. And then there's going to be this plague. I'm going to go to war with you, Moses, against Pharaoh for my people. And I'm going to bust it and let them out. And that's what takes place over the next few chapters. So we're going to jump ahead to chapter 13 after the war to the part where Pharaoh lets the people go. And we know that that's the part we're in because the very next verse we're going to read is when Pharaoh let the people go. So in verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. This is an interesting passage because God has got Pharaoh now to let the people go, but God is actually in no hurry to get his people to the geographical destination that he's going to get them to. That in terms of timing, you and I regularly think, what's the shortest way possible to get the furthest distance possible? That's what speeding tickets are about. Like, I tend to think of a car as a low-grade time machine. If I'm running low on time, stepping on this thing takes me into the future faster and makes up that time. The police tend to think of me as a way to make the county money because I think of my car as a low-grade time machine. That's how we are as people. That's our natural habit. The thing we want to return to over and over again is to do things our way, the fastest way to get what we want as soon as possible. But God isn't interested in that. He's like, hey, the short way is not the way we're going to go. And then the reason for that is this. There are people called Philistines. They're not good guys that live along the short way. And if we have to go to war with them, I think the people are going to say, I'm not doing this. I'm going back to Egypt where I came from. I don't think they're going to be willing to let go of what they have to grab on to what they need to have because they're not ready for it yet. So instead, God sends them a longer way. This sounds a little bit like God being an enabler, doesn't it? I'm not going to ask you to do the hard thing. I'm going to make it easier for you. It might seem that way until you read the very next verse. The very next verse says this. So God led the people around by the desert toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. The Hebrew phrase ready for battle that's translated in English as ready for battle is waha musim. And it means harnessed or ordered. If you had two horses and you needed to pull the cart, you'd have to harness the horses together and then harness them to the cart. You have to order them and harness them to accomplish it. God says, hey, we're not going to go that way because you're not ready for that yet, but I am going to take you this way and I'm going to get you ready because there most certainly is going to be a battle. You are going to have to fight for your freedom, but I'm not going to ask you to do the whole thing yet. He's creating a step-by-step process for them to go through. He's actually preparing them for something they can't do yet that he's going to make them able to do. This is how God works and why his timing is slower than our timing. We want it now. He says, I'm going to prepare you for it. See, one of the great things in life that turns into tragedies is when we try to take something that we're supposed to have before we're supposed to have it. Like, think about blessings like fruit. And this is not something that's weird, because one of the great blessings of the Garden of Eden, when God creates Adam and Eve and he puts them in the garden, is that there's fruit on the trees for them to eat. They didn't have to work for it. It's dessert. It's the good life for you. You didn't have to work for it. But fruit picked too soon or too late isn't good. And in life, sometimes we rush to take what we want to have before we're supposed to have it. We jump into relationships and we're not ready to care for another person yet. We just want to be cared for. Or we do it too late. The moment's already passed, and then we jump in. And it's our sense of timing that's off, not the fruit. The fruit isn't bad or good. The fruit can be good if we are willing to be who God wants us to be, to do it in his time, not in our time. He's preparing them. You see, even though the journey is geographical, there's a destination, the journey is also transformational. He's wanting to change them. He's taking them to a place, but when they arrive, he wants them to be ready for it. And that means step by step, every step of the way, there are things about them that need to change. He needs to break down 400 years of false identity, 400 years of poorly formed habits. And the only way that's going to change, the only way they're going to see themselves the way he sees them, as free children that he loves, not broken down, beaten down people who are just trying to survive and will take whatever they can get. The only way that's going to change is if they follow him in obedience day by day. This is how he did it. It says this in verse 21, by day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. You see, God, the scripture says, is spirit, and we worship him from our spirit in honesty. We worship him in spirit and in truth. So because he's a spirit, he gives them a tangible, practical way of seeing him. A pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. And when the cloud moves during the day, they move. And when the cloud stops, they set up camp and they wait. And when the cloud moves at night by the fire, they pack up and they follow it. I want you to follow me one step at a time. And where I go, I want you to go. Now, can I tell you what's annoying about God? It's for the lightning bolt to hit there. Like God has bad aim. Here's what's annoying. He doesn't do things the way I do. And I've got a great, great illustration for this. For my money, there's two kinds of people in the world. Don't write down there's more than two kinds of people in the world and put that in the tariff card. I already know. This is hyperbole. It's a joke. For my money, there's two kinds of people in the world. The kind of people who open the map app on their phone and they follow the little blue line to the destination, and the people who put it on turn by turn and they just turn left at Broadhurst, turn right at Charleston, turn left at. And when you're driving in the car and you're a follow the line person, and the person holding the phone is a turn-by-turn person, this is a recipe for family hatred. How are we going to get there? You're going to make a right on Charleston. Right, but like, am I going to go to 5 and then get on 217 and then 26? Or is it going to send me over the Fremont Bridge? It just says you're going to make a right on Charleston. Tell me what lane to be in. When you're the other person and you're driving, where do I need to turn next? Oh, you're on the blue line. You're good. Just keep going straight. No, but where do I need to turn next? It doesn't matter. You're going straight. Just keep driving. The faster you drive, the faster the blue line goes to the red dot. And we're green now, so why are you? We always want more or different information than the person is telling us. And we think we would be doing a better job if they would tell us the information we want to know. Because we're right and they're stupid. That's just how life is. That's how I tend to think about God. I'm right and he's stupid. Because that's what's broken about me. And I think if you're being honest, you'd recognize that it's broken about you too. because we want to do it in our way, in our sense of timing. And God is like, that's not how it's working, because I'm not trying to get you to a spot. I'm going to get you there. I'm trying to change something about you. And he picks this pillar of cloud step-by-step process because you can't get ahead of a cloud. You can't see through it. So I don't know what's on the other side, but when it moves, I take the ground it's just taken. Because what we try to do is look through things. We try to perceive what we want in whatever there is. Remember you were a kid and they'd give you the coloring pages and there'd be like a follow, a connect the dots. They'd give you the little picture and it had the dots on it. And you're like, oh, it's clearly a cow with fangs. I can just draw a cow. That's a T-Rex. It's not a mammal. You can't milk it. Which brings me to the second reason why God doesn't tell us everything we want to know up front. Because your life is not as simple as this. It looks more like this. Because when you are a kid, if someone gave you this, you would be so overwhelming, you probably wouldn't start. And if you did start, you probably wouldn't finish. Your life is more complex than you understand. And my life is more complex than I understand. And our lives interface at several different points. And your life interfaces with other lives. And seeing it all at once would be so overwhelming that God is saying, can you trust me with this next step? Can you just do this thing? What I'm asking is not hard. It's just not fun. Can you just do this? Can you do this one? If you were to know every person that's going to leave your life this year, if you were to see every person that's going to come into your life, if you're going to see all those challenges that are going to come in your job, those challenges that are going to come in your relationships, if we were to see it all, even just 2019, right now, it would be so daunting. I'm not certain many of us would be able to do it, and we wouldn't be able to do it alone. And so God is saying, you let me worry about that. This is why God works the way that he does. And so right now you're probably thinking, okay, so I get it. I get the point you're making. But so there's no cloud for me. This is Portland. I don't know if you've noticed, it's all clouds. Which one do I follow? Just dawned on me right then. Here's the deal. Everything we read in the scriptures, every Old Testament passage, it's a type or it's a clue for what's going to grow into its full flower in the New Testament passages. And this is a brilliant metaphor for what happens, is that the Father comes and he demonstrates his spirit in the cloud. And then Jesus comes and he says, after I leave, I'm going to send my spirit into you. So that when we trust Jesus, when we say, God, you traded your life for mine. Jesus, come to earth, living that perfect life, dying in my place, setting the example, and then me saying, I'm going to follow you step by step in obedience. He sends the Holy Spirit. And the scripture says, Jesus says in the book of John, that when the Holy Spirit, when it comes, it will testify to me. It will tell you what is true about me, and it will guide you into all truth. All truth. So when we feel convicted that we need to not do something anymore, and when we feel convicted that we ought to do something anymore, that's the Spirit of God living inside of us, guiding us. The Apostle Paul says it like this in the book of Galatians chapter 5. Since we are living by the Spirit, when you're a Christian, you're living by the Spirit of God, you're listening to his voice in your heart and you're acting on it, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Every part of your life and every part of my life. Not just for the next few minutes, not just for Sundays, every day of the week. When it comes to make a decision about this, to make a decision about that, to take this step, to not take that step, what is God's Spirit speaking to your heart about it? Because when we love Jesus, when we say, you forgave me and you loved me and I've given my life to you, we want to please him. When we're in a relationship with someone we love, we want to please them. And that means letting go of what we had and grabbing on to what we're being offered, because we believe that what we're being offered is better. So that question of how we follow the cloud today, how do we follow the Spirit speaking to us in our heart? It means that we have to spend time with his voice so that he can tune our hearts to his voice. Jesus said it like this, my sheep know me and they know my voice and they obey what I say. So sometimes it's hard for me to determine whether or not this is just something I really want, or this is something God wants for me. Well, the real question is, who have I been spending most of my time with? Have I been spending my time indulging myself and my desires? Because I'm turning my ear to my voice. Or have I been spending time with Jesus so that I know when it's him talking to me? Because he doesn't tell us to be selfish. His Spirit guides us into truth and convicts us of sin. It testifies to him. And I found that this happens really in three W's. The first is in his words, the words of God in the scripture. When you read the Bible, you spend time reading it, you get some information, but you're gonna get to some passages that are about like how to kill an animal and how to build an altar. And you don't need to do that. But when you're reading it, God's Spirit is speaking to your heart. And he's saying, have you thought about this? Have you tried this? Time spent with God in his word tunes us to the voice of Jesus. It gives us a desire to act on those things that we hear. You're gonna read passages that say things like, hey, believe and be baptized. And you're gonna be like, do I believe? Yes. Have I been baptized? No. The Spirit of God is gonna say, hey, get baptized because you believe. We've got baptisms coming up in just a few weeks. You wanna get baptized? Write on that tear-off card. Go online, there's a form. You can just let us know. That might be the next step for you. Time spent with his voice tunes our hearts to his voice. It happens in his works. When you see the things he has done in other people's lives or the things that he created, time spent with his word, time spent with his works, time spent with his workers, the people who are doing God's will, the people who you know listen to Jesus' voice and they move in obedience, ask them for advice, because they'll say things like, well, I don't know what you should do, but I did this. And you're like, oh, that's a testimony, how God worked in your life. I bet he'll work like that in mine. Spend time listening and let him tune you in. We get what we most desire. And when we desire him, we get him. When we desire something else, we don't get him. The next one is, when it comes to faith, move in steps, not leaps. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't do big, amazing, miraculous things. He absolutely does. I'm just saying that most often, he doesn't. Most often, he moves in simple steps, that cloud going from one place to another, and you just keep doing the next thing he asks you to, you'll end up where he wants you to be, and you'll be changed. I experienced a Disney miracle recently. I was getting really bored, and then you mentioned Disney. I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but like going to Disneyland is you're just paying money to stand in lines. That's exactly what it is. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. It's amazing. But it happens before you even get into the park. You drive to Disneyland, you're going to have to wait in a line to give them money to park your car. Then you're going to like wait in a line to go down an escalator, to then wait in a line to ride on a tram, to then wait in the line for them to rifle through your bags, to then wait in the line to buy a ticket, to then wait in a line to get that ticket taken to go into the park, and that's when all the waiting really begins. Yeah. My wife and I went, and we had bought tickets online. So, like, you can do this. You can buy a ticket online, and we had them on our phone, and then we didn't want to wait in like the long line to go on the tram, but there was a line that said Disneyland this way. So we just started following the arrow and we ended up in downtown Disney, which I don't know if you guys have been recently, but a few years back, Disneyland decided they needed money. So they built stores and shops around Disneyland and you can go into them and it's wonderful. There's a Lego store there, sometimes I go to. And the only problem is like, but if people are in Disneyland, how are they gonna spend their money at downtown Disney? Well, the monorail will drop you off in downtown Disney. So my wife and I are walking through downtown Disney and we're standing by the Lego store and we look over and at the monorail exit, there's a line. You can just get on the monorail and ride it right into Disneyland. It's like park was opening at 8 a.m. We walked over. We showed them our phones, they put us on the monorail. It dropped us off right between the Matterhorn and Space Mountain, the very place you want to go. Everybody else is waiting in the lines. It was a Disney miracle. I want you guys to know this. It is entirely possible to get into Disneyland without waiting in lines. And you should pursue this option. You should ask for it. You should seek it out. You should do whatever it takes to try to make that happen, but you should not expect it. Because more often than not, you're going to be waiting in lines going step by step. Prepare yourself for the long haul. This giant metaphor should be very clear by now. God can do the big thing in that amazing moment and sometimes does, but you should prepare yourself to follow the cloud step by step along the way. Because he's trying to transform you, not get you into the park. Because if Disneyland was all about going on rides, you wouldn't take anybody with you when you went. They're the ones always stopping to go to the bathroom. They're the ones asking for things. They're the ones wanting to spend money on stuff you don't have money for. If Disneyland was all about riding rides, everyone would be there single, going in the single rider line. But Disneyland is about being with people, the people that you love, that you went with, and that's why you'll stand in line for the ride, because you're getting to talk to those people that you wanted to be with. God, when he calls us to community, and he calls us to himself. That's how we experience him, is in community. So expect to move in steps, not in leaps. And lastly, remember that action, obedience, when we move, that flows from faith. It doesn't come from facts. I like to think that if God gave me more information, that I would be more amenable to do what he wants me to do when he wants me to do it. Well, if he would just explain it more, then I would jump in and I'd get it done. But the truth is, it would paralyze me. If you know that God loves you and that what he's offering you is good, then you know everything you need to act. See, the question isn't whether or not we know enough, it's whether or not we trust enough. And if we believe that what God is offering us is better and greater than what we cling to on our own, then all it takes is letting go and reaching out. He will be there for us. He took the people along the desert road. He prepared them for battle. He got them ready to do what needed to be done. And the rest of this series is going to be spent talking about what that looks like. But as we press into this new year, here's what I want you to focus on. When it comes time to obey, don't ask yourself, do I know enough? Ask yourself, is who I'm with greater than what it is I don't know? Is who I'm with greater than what it is I don't know? Because he knows. And he will reveal it when it's time to know. Are you willing to take that step? Let's pray. Father, we are so blessed by you, and you are so good to us. And I pray that you would cause us to see your goodness, to trust you and step out towards you in each thing you call us to. God, your spirit inside us speaks truth to us. And so I pray today that you would give us the desire to please you. Teach us to love you more so that we would obey you more. In Jesus' name, amen.